Now, as Christians, we are directed, according to Scripture, to encourage one another and to build up one another. To encourage someone is to impart courage to them so they can be sustained in a difficult situation. In effect, it is to cheer them on, to build them up, to boost their morale, to strengthen them internally so they will move forward to achieve a goal. Athletes certainly understand the power that a coach or fans can have on them when cheering them on. Words are often the most common means of encouraging others. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 12:25 that anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, is a messianic psalm, and reads that the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That's fascinating to me, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. I have a footnote on that that reads that this is likely a messianic passage that refers to Jesus, who as a young boy received instruction from his father. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has an interesting comment on this. He says, quote, "During his boyhood in Nazareth, every morning, Jesus was awakened by his father in the early hours of the morning to receive instruction. In this way, Jesus learned who he was, what his mission was, and how to act and react accordingly." And again, that's Arnold Fruchtenbaum. That's taken from his book, Messianic Christology, published by Ariel Ministries, page 51. But again, that's fascinating to me in that passage in Isaiah 50, that the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. And that's the power that a word can have when we take divine viewpoint and we are able to insert it into someone else's way of thinking, into the stream of their conscious thought, because that can be very powerful. It can, in fact, sustain them in a difficult situation. Now, Christian courage is not necessarily the absence of fear. Rather, it's the overcoming of fear to do that which God says is right. Now, God's people need encouragement on a regular basis. We need it because we're not impervious to the pressures or frustrations of life. We need encouragement to do God's will because we live in a fallen world with unethical people who confront us with challenges and pressures that can cause fatigue and drain our battery. To discourage is to dishearten, depress, dampen, or frustrate another. Webster's Dictionary defines discouragement as to deprive of courage or confidence, or to dissuade or attempt to dissuade from doing something. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Life's Problems, God's Solutions, a very good book. I would recommend that. I read that a few years ago. It was enjoyable, very helpful. But in that book, Dwight Pentecost writes, quote, "Discouragement is the loss of courage. When an English word begins with the prefix dis, D-I-S, it simply means that the person being described has lost whatever the rest of the word suggests. The man who is discouraged has lost courage. He has lost heart, has lost the will to fight, and the discouraged man is a defeated man." End quote. Now, because we live in a fallen world and many are governed by sinful values, there will always be people who strive to discourage God's people. For example, in the book of Ezra, we read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The words discouraged, frightened, and frustrated all refer to the damaging psychological and emotional impact that the opposition had on the Israelites, who were trying to do God's will when rebuilding their temple. Now, later on, we know that the temple was rebuilt, but only after the people had received adequate support from King Darius, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. Now, discouragement, if prolonged, can lead to despair, even a prolonged depression. Discouragement is, again, the lack of courage. It means that one has lost the will to fight. And I personally know Christian leaders, such as pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons, who literally stand or fall depending upon the level of support of those around them. I've served as a bivocational pastor in some small churches, and I know there's been a few times where I have thought about stepping down. On one occasion, I was, in fact, overwhelmed with a situation in which my workload was way too much, and then several people in the church had left, one in particular, and I was left to shoulder that additional responsibility, and within about a month, I literally collapsed under the weight of it all. I just simply couldn't do it. And I think of the statement that many hands make light work, and that is absolutely true. It is absolutely true, especially when it comes to Christian ministry. And it's been shown historically that more pastors resign on Monday than any other day of the week. And that's because after the Sunday service, they feel spent, they feel depleted, they feel emotionally drained. In fact, I know one pastor, and I think there was great wisdom in it, that he would take one day of the week that was his total rest day. He often wouldn't leave his house unless it was to go for a walk in the park or something, but he shut his phone off. He just disconnected. He had to unplug because he needed a day of total rest, not just physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. He really needed to just recharge his battery because after Sunday, he really came to understand that he felt depleted, and I understand that, been there, done that. So again, I know Christian leaders, such as pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons, who stand or fall depending upon the level of support of those around them. No one can stand alone for long. Even great men such as Moses and Elijah became discouraged, and even to the point of asking to die when the pressures of life became overwhelming to them. Moses got discouraged with the Israelites in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, he cried out to the Lord, saying, "I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me." And then he says to God quite boldly, "So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I think Moses was having a very, very difficult moment on that day. And you have to remember that Moses was a great leader, and he originally really didn't want the task. Remember back in Exodus 4 when God had called him, and he argued with God, and he tried to get out of it, and finally God became angry with him at one point and allowed him to have Aaron to come alongside him and to go with him when he went into Egypt. And I don't know that Moses necessarily saw too forward into the future, but he understood that he was walking into a hostile environment, a difficult situation, that he was going to be met with a lot of opposition from the Pharaoh, the king, the leader of Egypt, and those who were with him were going to stand in opposition to him. And I think he did have some idea of what he was going to be facing. But even after the Exodus, when he got out into the wilderness, the people just complained and complained and complained and complained. And it just wore Moses down. Again, none of us are impervious to those sorts of pressures. And so really, when I read these accounts and these words by men such as Moses, a great man, a spiritual man, a godly leader, I mean, for goodness sake, and yet the fact that he was so vulnerable, that he was in fact vulnerable to those pressures, and that he came to this point to where he just cries out to the Lord and just says, "Kill me, you know, if this is going to be my lot, then just let's just end it here now, because I can't keep doing this." And you have to feel great empathy for Moses in this situation. Elijah, another great man of God, when threatened by King Jezebel, ran for his life. And in 1 Kings 19:4, it says that he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said to the Lord, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And I think that Elijah here had slipped into a place of despair. And this follows quickly after his great spiritual success, in which he had stood up against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and remember that the Lord was with him, and fire had come down from heaven and consumed the altar, and then he had demanded that the false prophets be put to death. And so this was a very high point for him. And I've heard it said that we have to be careful as Christians. We certainly enjoy those high points. We enjoy those mountain experiences, those times of victory. But we have to be careful because it's in those places that we can be most vulnerable to an attack. And partly because we are spent mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually in many ways. And I think that's what happened to Elijah, such that when his life was threatened shortly after that event, that his low battery light was blinking, as it were. And so he was very vulnerable to that. And we know that it took him weeks before he finally recovered from that event. But he reaches this low point where he literally wants to die. Other examples, we could think of both Job and Jeremiah, who, when facing great pressure, slipped into severe depression and wished that they had never been born. In the midst of his sadness, Job said, and this is in Job chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, "Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb." And in Job chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, "Because of his sorrow, Job saw his life as a land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order." And that's Job in the midst of his despair, just being overwhelmed at the loss of his children, at the loss of his health, at the loss of his business, and just hit with overwhelming pressures that we can't imagine what he dealt with. But one can understand his response. One can definitely be very sympathetic towards Job in this situation. And during his time of sadness, the prophet Jeremiah, who was referred to as the weeping prophet, he was a very sensitive man. And he also went through decades of opposition. I think of the passage in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, where Jeremiah, speaking to the leadership of Israel, he said, "For 23 years I preached the word of the Lord to you," that he was faithful to preach the word of the Lord. And he said, "But you would not listen." Now, in one sense, I would look at Jeremiah and I would say that the man was a smashing success because he was faithful to the task to which the Lord had called him. And as a minister, as a Bible teacher, I am responsible for output, not outcomes. But I realize that when you have that negative opposition, when you have those people that are marked characteristically by negative viewpoint, by negative volition, and they stand in opposition to you, that can beat you down. And Jeremiah, again, was a very sensitive man. He felt that. And so he comes to this place where he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, he wished that his mother would have been his grave and her womb ever pregnant. And then in his great anguish, he went on to ask, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" And again, one can feel for these men of God who were just feeling overwhelmed by just the pressures of life. And these are great men. These are great men. Now, discouragement can lead to a loss of confidence, especially if there's little return on our efforts or we experienced prolonged attacks. And I have a footnote here, I won't go into it, in which I experienced that for a number of years with a supervisor that I didn't know very well. And when I got into a certain position at my place of employment where I was in direct contact with her, I was exposed to lies and manipulation and bully tactics, and I'd never experienced that before, so it caught me off guard. But it led to a place of discouragement, great discouragement for me, and a place of depression that I had to deal with, and it was really quite a learning experience, and I still bear the marks of that to this day. And I've learned valuable lessons from that. It's sometimes in the pain of life that we learn quite valuable lessons. But again, discouragement can lead to a loss of confidence, especially if there's little return on our efforts or we experience prolonged attacks. Now, does this mean that we never discourage others? Of course not. As Christians, there are times when we want to discourage sinful behavior and bad choices, as it can lead to harmful consequences both for self and others. There is a valid place for encouragement and discouragement, as we want to encourage good behavior and discourage bad behavior. A parent understands this certainly. An encouragement should be given to those who are doing good and need support along the way, and it will help to sustain them if their struggle becomes too great. Now let me give some biblical examples of encouragement. Now, just as some can be a source of discouragement, others can be a wellspring of encouragement. And this comes from people. Now, in the book of Judges, we learn that the men of Israel encouraged one another and arrayed themselves for battle. And don't miss that they encouraged one another. In the book of Samuel, we are told that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Interestingly enough, on one occasion, God even used an angel by the name of Gabriel to be an encouragement to King Darius. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, Gabriel had told Daniel, saying, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Now that just fascinates me. And I did a 20-part series on angels and demons a few months back. And I mentioned this as one of those verses that popped with me. And it's intriguing, because you think, well, how did Gabriel do that? You know, how was this angel an encouragement to Darius the Mede? And the text does not tell us how the angel Gabriel encouraged Darius, but only that he did. Now, I didn't put it in the notes here, but obviously, if a holy angel can serve as an encouragement, then the opposite would be true, that demons, that Satan, that fallen angels can serve to try to discourage God's people. And we realize, according to Ephesians 6:12, that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces, fallen angels in the spiritual realm. And that's something I've mentioned before. Now, as an historical account, in 1405 BC, as Moses was nearing death, the Lord gave him instructions concerning Joshua, who was to take his place and lead his people into the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 1:38, the Lord said to Moses that Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Now Moses was told to encourage Joshua in order to strengthen him for the task that lay before him. And the word encourage translates the Hebrew verb kazak, which means to be strong, to grow strong, to be stronger than, to prevail over, to have courage. And that is from Hallett, from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. Now, the form of the verb is intensive, which is the PL verb form, which means to make strong or to strengthen. In effect, Moses was to give something to Joshua that he needed but did not have, namely, the public conference of authority. In this way, Joshua was strengthened to lead God's people. In another place, the same Hebrew verb is used of the king of Assyria, in Ezra 6:22, in which it says that God turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, that is, towards the people, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now here, the encouragement took the form of public support as well as the allocation of resources to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple. In another historical account, in 701 BC, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah faced a stressful situation when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now here was an extremely stressful situation for the king and all the citizens of Judah. King Hezekiah could not control the attitude or actions of Sennacherib, but he had a choice to control his response. The king proved to be a wise leader who made good choices as he rallied his leadership team and took practical steps to fortify the city and its defenses. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 2 through 5. He took very practical steps to build up the wall and again to fortify the city. It's very natural, very practical. But Hezekiah knew that external fortifications would not be enough. He needed his people to be fortified in their souls, strengthened within, so that they might have the courage necessary to face the opposition. What they needed was a fortification in their soul that would allow them to be able to stand against the pressures that they were going to face. We learn in 2 Chronicles 32:6 that Hezekiah appointed military leaders over the people and gathered them to him in the square of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. Now here is wisdom. Here is good leadership. Hezekiah, operating from divine viewpoint, which strengthened his own soul, that he used his words to insert divine viewpoint into the minds of his hearers. So again, this is the power of speech. This is the power that words can have as they convey divine viewpoint from one person to another. So Hezekiah used his words to insert divine viewpoint into the minds of his hearers, saying, and here I'm quoting from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8, he tells them, "Be strong and courageous, and do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with them. With him is only an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Now, reading this, I think about the passage in 2 Kings 6, I believe it is, where Elisha, the successor to Elijah, has a servant, and he's in a city, and the king of Aram sends forces against the city to take Elisha, and they surround the city. This military force surrounds the city where Elisha is. And this Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning, if you remember the account, and he looks out the window, and he sees this great military force. And he panics, as it were, and he turns to his master, to Elisha, and he says to him, "What are we going to do?" And the NASB translates that with an exclamation point, because it's this sense of panic in the servant's voice. And Elisha's a cool player, but that's because he's operating by divine viewpoint. He's able to frame the situation from the divine perspective. And he tells the servant, he says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." Now, I imagine that servant probably had a puzzled look on his face, like, "What are you talking about?" And then Elisha prayed to the Lord that the Lord would open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord did open his eyes, and the servant looked, and when he saw the mountains full of chariots of fire. In other words, there was an angelic army there to protect Elisha. And nobody saw it. Elisha saw it. God knew that they were there. The angels knew that they were there. But again, this is the power of divine viewpoint, of being able to frame a situation and being able to see it from the divine perspective. And in this case, this is what Hezekiah does here. He says, "Be strong and courageous." And you can't just simply tell them to be that. It's not like you can just snap your fingers or speak a words and people just, "Oh, okay, I'm going to be that." You have to give them some reason for that. And he says, do not fear or be discouraged. And so because that was their mindset based on what they saw. But Hezekiah is going to frame the situation for them. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be discouraged because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one," this is God, "for the one with us is greater than the one with them. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." I love that. Because here is a great leader. Here is a man who is thinking divine viewpoint, who is able to manage his own thoughts. And not only that, but he can then communicate that to others. And apparently there was positive volition there, that they received what he had to say. Now, if the people of God's kingdom were to be strengthened in their souls, they would need to place their focus on God rather than the overwhelming problem at hand. And apparently the people had positive volition and received Hezekiah's words. And in the latter part of 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, we see the result where Hezekiah's words greatly encouraged the people. Again, see that, how his words greatly encouraged the people. And now they were ready to face the enemy. Now they were ready to win. And during Jesus' time of ministry on the earth, we observe on several occasions where he encouraged others. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus said to a paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So apparently here was a man who was feeling overwhelmed, not feeling forgiven or seeing himself as being forgiven by God, and this discouraged him. And Jesus says to him, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And to a woman whom he had healed of a hemorrhage, he said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And the Lord calmed his disciples when they were frightened during a storm, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And when he informed his disciples that they would face future tribulation, you see that in John 16:33, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." So when he had informed his disciples that they would face future tribulation, he also said, take courage, I have overcome the world." And when the Apostle Paul faced an attack in Jerusalem, Jesus stood by his side saying, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So though many were against Paul, Jesus was with him, and that was enough. And in all these instances, Jesus used the Greek verb tharseo, which means, according to Bedag, the Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, that tharseo means to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances, to be enheartened, to be courageous. Now, in these instances, people were facing some difficulty, and Jesus gave them what they needed to overcome it. Now, in some instances, what they needed was physical, but in other instances, what they needed was mental and emotional. In the New Testament, we learn about a man named Barabbas. And it's interesting that his name means son of encouragement. And I like this guy. Barabbas is my kind of man. He's a man of grace. But he's a man of encouragement. He seeks to build others up. And interestingly enough, and I'll chase a trail here for just a second, the word we're told to build others up, to edify them. And the word to edify translates the Greek word oikodomeo. And oikodomeo is a compound word, oikos meaning house and domeo or dome to build. And it means literally to build a house. It means to build a structure. And to edify somebody is to build them up. It is to strengthen them, as it were. And that's what Barnabas is. He's a son of encouragement. He's a man of grace. So here was a godly man whose words and actions were characterized by the quality of encouragement. As an example of his character, we read that the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas and to Antioch, and in Acts 11:23, it says, "And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, that he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." Now here, the word encourage translates the Greek verb parakaleo, it's early morning. It translates the Greek verb parakaleo, which means to call to one side. You see the noun form parakletos when it talks about the comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the parakletos, one who comes alongside, one who is with you, one who strengthens you, one who stands with you. And a para means beside, and kaleo means to call. And so parakaleo means to call to one side. And the picture is that of one person who comes alongside another and provides support, encouragement, or edification that strengthens that person in their soul to accomplish a task or to finish a race. In this case, it meant encouraging these Christians to press on and to do God's will. Encouraging other Christians, Acts 11:24, to remain true to the Lord. And so to remain true to the Lord is what healthy encouragement really looks like. Luke further describes Barnabas' character, saying, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." And concerning this passage in Acts 11:24, I have a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Acts 11:24 gives us a spiritual profile of Barnabas, and he appears to be the kind of Christian all of us would do well to emulate. He was a righteous man who obeyed the word in daily life so that his character was above reproach. He was filled with the Spirit, which explains the effectiveness of his ministry. That he was a man of faith is evident from the way he encouraged the church and then encouraged Saul. New Christians and new churches need people like Barnabas to encourage them in their growth and ministry. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we learn about two men named Judas and Silas, who also were men of encouragement, who encouraged and strengthened the brethren, who encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And Paul described one of his companions, a man named Justus, whom he said proved to be an encouragement to me. And when writing to Christians in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul directed them to encourage one another and to build up one another, just as you also are doing. And the writer of Hebrews directed his readers to encourage one another day after day. And so this shows that this is an ongoing thing, to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in this article and looked at a number of scripture references. I'm going to pause here and bring this lesson to a close. And we'll pick up next time with part two and close out this discussion on biblical encouragement. We'll talk about self-encouragement. We'll consider a number of other subjects along the way. So I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you. I hope it's provided some insight. And we'll pick up on the next part here shortly. Thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.